Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in ignorance and darkness, but have given us the light of your word. We pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will speak through your word, that our hearts may be moved to faith and obedience. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Well, welcome. This week, I decided to get out into the community. I hit the streets of Perth. I had my little folder in hand, pen in hand, and off I went. I thought I'd carry out a survey. Now, for those that know me, I'm an extrovert, so I love talking to people. If I had the option of reading a good book or sitting down over a coffee and talking to the author, I'd talk to the author every time. But I do not enjoy surveys. The majority of people that looked at me this week looked at me as though I was some kind of freak. It was not fun, but I think it was worthwhile. The question that I asked on the survey was, what is wisdom? What do you think it means to be truly wise? And these are some of the answers that I was given. Two ladies told me that wisdom is a combination of knowledge and experience. One bloke said, to be wise, you need to be mature. So he associated wisdom with age. Another young man said that wisdom begins only when you understand that you're ignorant. And he was mumbling something about Confucius. You lost me. Another lady thought good, wise counsel could only be found in a professional. A wisdom for her was associated with study and academia. And another man said, get lost, you freak. I don't want to do your survey. Wisdom. Yes, it's funny now. Wisdom. What is it? How do we get it? Is it as simple as getting a good education and growing old? Well, Paul is going to explain to us what true wisdom really is, how you get it, and how that changes your life forever. If you've got a Bible, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's a great passage. Before we get going this evening, let's just remind ourselves of the backdrop of these first four chapters. Paul is writing to a church, the church in Corinth, and there is division and factions within the church. They're not getting on, they're divided. There appears to be an element of elitism within the church. Some people were saying and acting in a way that elevated themselves above others. This elitist group saw themselves as the super wise, the super mature, the super spiritual Christian. Whereas there was another group within the church who were seen as the non-elite. They were envious, resigned and marginalised. And it's in these opening four chapters that Paul is speaking to both of these groups. He's saying to one of the groups, he's saying, you stop thinking so highly of yourself. And he's saying to the other group, you stop feeling so sorry for yourself. Paul will explain what it is to be truly mature, truly wise, truly spiritual. And he does it in this section that we're looking at tonight by contrasting two people, Christians and non-Christians. Point one, true wisdom defined. Sorry, guys over there, I'm in the way here. So, true wisdom defined. In the opening verses that we read from verse 1. In the opening verses of the sections that we're looking at today, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. In those opening verses, Paul clearly defines true wisdom. And he argues that wisdom is nothing to do with you and me. It's nothing to do with the Christians in Corinth. True wisdom is all about God. Have a look at verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, But not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul tells us that true wisdom is the message that the Christians at Corinth heard. True wisdom is a message for the mature, for the spiritual adult. In the context of these verses, I think it's for the Christian. True wisdom is God's mysterious wisdom that has been hidden. Now, this mysterious wisdom has already been flagged to us in the earlier verses of this chapter. Have a look at verse 1. I proclaim to you the testimony, or alternatively, you could say, I proclaim to you the mystery of God. And that mystery being, Paul tells us, is in verse 2. It's nothing more than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God's mysterious wisdom, true wisdom, is simply hearing, understanding, and responding to the gospel. True wisdom is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Paul contrasts this idea of true wisdom with the wrong understanding of true wisdom. Can you see it there in those verses? Have a look. Paul says true wisdom is not the wisdom of this age, or the wisdom of the rulers of this age. And then he backs it up with this statement about an event in history. If wisdom was found in the spirit of this age, Paul writes, then Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, would not have been crucified. Just like so many in Corinth, we are tempted to define wisdom in worldly terms. Some of us think that someone is wise if they're a shrewd business person. The kind of person you give $1,000 and in a year's time they've turned it into a multi-million dollar franchise. Ah, that's wisdom. Or some of us think that someone is wise because the highbrow. It's all about education. Wisdom is about the ability to debate philosophy or understand science or scrutinise history. It's about where you studied, what you studied, how far you took your study. I think Richard Dawkins falls into that camp. That's true wisdom. Alternatively, we can think someone is wise because they've successfully climbed the corporate ladder or they've succeeded in politics, where wisdom is defined in how well you articulate yourself or how eloquently you speak or how you lead. That's true wisdom. But Paul says, no. These things aren't evidence of wisdom. All they indicate is intelligence. They show that you have a high IQ. Paul tells us that true wisdom is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, it's at this point that we must understand that Paul isn't promoting some kind of anti-intellectualism. He's not saying, dumb yourself down if God has given you a great mind. I see Andrew Page is smiling at the moment. What he's hammering here is godless intellectualism. Godless intellectualism is not true wisdom. Philosophy, psychology, anthropology, politics, business, these things only have significance and value if they're tied to the cross. And if they're not tethered to the cross, well, it's just foolishness. And the world loves it. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is true wisdom. That's Paul's first point. Point two, true wisdom revealed. Well, Paul then goes on to explain how we receive true wisdom. A true wisdom is received through the work of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Have a look at verse 10. Both to us, and I think there the us refers back to those who love God in verse 9, both to us, God has revealed these things through the Spirit. And in verse 12, we have not received the Spirit of this world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God. Verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths to spiritual people. A true wisdom is revealed to those who love God. Through God's Spirit, we will gain access to true wisdom. Through God's Spirit, we'll actually understand the significance and meaning in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the gospel. The cross will no longer appear to be foolish, because the truly spiritual person, the Christian, will see it for what it is, God's salvation. Paul compares the truly spiritual person with those that don't get it. And as Christians, we ask these kinds of questions all the time when people that we love and care for hear the gospel and don't respond to it. Why don't they get it? Are they stupid? What's their problem? Can't they hear? Can't they see? They've heard the gospel loads of times. They've asked lots of questions, yet they still don't get it. Imagine tonight if a deaf person walked into our church, and after the service we made the effort to go and say hello to them, and we asked them a few questions. What did you think of the service? You know, did you enjoy the singing? What about the prayers? Sermon? Did you enjoy the sermon? And there's silence. And he's got a quizzical look on his face. And you start to think, what's your problem? Are you stupid? I love my church. You know, you're disrespecting me. I love this place. Are you deaf? He says, yeah, I'm deaf. Well, if he said that, that would be a miracle of the Spirit. But that's Paul's point. Paul's point is, without the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you're blind. You're deaf. Your heart is hidden to true wisdom. You're spiritually deaf. And it takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit to enable us to have eyes that can see, ears that will hear, and hearts that will receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. Now, Paul further illustrates this point in verse 11. Have a look at it. He does this by comparing the mind of a person to the mind of God. Now, you folks don't know my thoughts on anything. I struggle to know my thoughts on anything. But you don't know what I think about any given topic unless I take the time to explain it to you in words. We have a conversation. And likewise, I don't know what your thoughts are on any given topic unless you take the time with me to express them in words. For me to understand your thoughts, who you are, or what you like, what you love to do, what you hate to do, what's your favourite food, all these kind of things, for me to actually get access to that, well, you need to reveal that to me. And Paul says it's the same with God. If we want to understand God, what's important to Him, what's His plan for humanity, what He thinks about marriage, what He thinks about sex, what He thinks about parenting. If we want to understand God, He needs to reveal Himself to us through words. And God has chosen to do this with the words we find in the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only know God when He makes Himself known to us. And the significance of this in the broader context of the letter is that some people in Corinth are saying, I'm super spiritual, I'm super wise. And there's others saying, well, I'm not spiritual at all, I'm not wise. And Paul is correcting both of them. You're all spiritual, you're all wise, because it's not about you. It's about God and His mysterious wisdom, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God, in His great generosity and mercy, chooses to reveal it to us. If this wasn't the case, then we would have grounds for boasting. But Paul has already made it very clear at the end of chapter 1 that we have no room for boasting. Paul wrote, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." We can be wise like Jesus because God has allowed us to. True wisdom has been revealed to us by the Spirit. That's Paul's second point. Well, the third point, true wisdom applied. Well, in the last few verses of this section that we're looking at, Paul goes on to explain how true wisdom is applied. And he argues that the Spirit's work in the life of the believer is to enable them to discern all things and to never be under the judgment of a non-believer. Verse 14. The carnal man, the man without the Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He can't get it. He's blind. He's deaf. His heart is hardened, and he cannot understand them, because these things are spiritually discerned. Whereas the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Did you see that contrast again? That contrast that Paul's been pushing through this whole section. The contrast between the Christian on the one hand and the non-Christian. Or if we wanted to use Paul's words, the mature and the immature. The spiritual and the unspiritual. The wise and the fool. Paul is still driving that point home. Everyone who has heard the gospel message, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and responded to it by loving God and putting their trust in Jesus, these people are truly spiritual. They are filled with God's Spirit, and they receive the mind of Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What does it mean to be able to discern all things? Well, I want to start off by explaining what I think it doesn't mean. And I think having the mind of Christ does not mean that we have some kind of mystical experience where we are more discerning than other Christians. I don't think it means that. Having the mind of Christ doesn't mean that we know all of the things of God. We can never understand all of the things of God. It would be like trying to pour the Indian Ocean into a coffee cup. No, I don't think it can mean that. Having the mind of Christ, I think, is about being like-minded. It's about being wise like Jesus. It's about living a cruciform life. And what I mean here is that our life will reflect and be moulded by and shaped by the cross. At the cross, we see Jesus put to death his selfish ambition. We see Jesus put the needs of others before himself. We see Jesus humbling himself as he became a man to die our death on the cross. And we see the same kind of thing in marriages, don't we? The marriages that I've observed over the years that work really well, when you take the time to have a look at them and sort of examine them and dissect them and, you know, just take the time to have a good old look, you usually find that the husband and the wife are servant-hearted. They put the needs of their partner above themselves. They never think in terms of what I want or what I need or what I'm entitled to. They think in terms of how can I love and how can I care and how can I serve my husband and wife. And this is what having the mind of Christ looks like. We follow Jesus' example. We put to death our selfish ambition. We are humble, not proud. We look to serve, not to be served. Having the mind of Christ is being wise like Jesus. And this is the very thing that changes everything. It changes the way we work and study. It changes the way we manage our time. It changes the way we spend our money. It changes our marriages, our friendships, the way that we parent. It even changes the way we relate to people at church. And that's a message that the Christians in Corinth needed to hear. How can a church be divided when they have the mind of Christ? That's Paul's point. Be wise like Jesus. I didn't tell you this earlier, but when I hit the streets of Perth doing my little survey, I asked this older man. He was obviously dragged out to Harbour Town with his wife. You know, he was in thongs and he didn't look all that happy. And, you know, he was doing that servant-hearted thing. And I went up to him and I said, you know, excuse me, sir, can I ask you one question? And, you know, he cringed. And I said, no, look, it's a quick one. And I said to him, what do you think it is to be truly wise? And he stood there for a moment and reflected. And he said, the Lord makes you truly wise. He was the only one that got it. Let's be wise like Jesus.
Why don't we respond in prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your great word, the word of the cross, that reveals to us your wisdom, that you are a God who loves us so much that you are willing to send your Son to die for us. And Lord, those who don't know that don't know true wisdom. And it's not because we're wise, it's because you have revealed it to us by your Spirit. Father, we thank you for the wonder of that great privilege of being sons of God and knowing this truth. Lord, may we not treat this with contempt where things become too familiar, but Lord, may we be people who wake up each day with the wonder of knowing that we have been chosen to have our eyes open to see the wonder of the cross and the wisdom there. So Lord, help us this week as we go into it to live under your cross, to live the wise life. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.